Parents of his followers were despised. He taught children to despise, to turn on your parents, and don't be restrained by their morality. He was very disrespectful to the United States government, bad-mouthed the United States government. He befriended Muammar Gaddafi, the late dictator of Libya, and he would refer to the Jews as devils incarnate. There's communal living in his cult, unsanitary quarters, no medical treatment at times, inadequate diet. He would have his people, all their possessions. If you own two houses, you join the cult, they belong to David Burke. They belong to the children of God. Any money you make, you bring back to your local commune, and that money gets filtered on up. And so they had a very inadequate diet. They would go and say, you know, we're a non-profit organization. They would get supermarket leftovers right before they'd be thrown out, and that's what his people would eat. And again, all their possessions, all the money they make would go to the cult. Negative comments about the cult was forbidden. Woman members were instructed to convert males through sex. This was actually titled in the Mole letters, Flirty Fishing. Okay? Now this is less common due to the AIDS epidemic. So there's a lot of venereal diseases are running around in this cult. But basically, if a lady had to go to bed with a guy to get him into the cult, so be it. That was the way they went. It wasn't even like a last resort type thing. That was one of their strategies for what they would call evangelism. Homosexuality and sex with children was permitted, wife swapping, polygamy, incest. So you definitely have some really crazy issues going on there. Burke was very occultic, claimed to have had sex with spirit beings. Spirit counselors would speak through his mouth. Later on, this became known as channeling. Very popular in the New Age movement. He would use palm reading, fortune telling, astrology. He believed in reincarnation. Okay? And Burke's final goal was the eventual overthrow of all governments, and his cult would rule the world. And they had like 13,000 members worldwide. Very few in America. The number is really, we actually thought they fell off the face of the earth, and then we got evidence of some in the Seattle-Tacoma area. We had to confront some. But their headquarters was in Zurich, Switzerland. So I don't know, maybe if somebody gets a chance later on, you can look and see what their numbers are now. But they would constantly, by the way, obviously with their practices, they're getting in trouble with the law. So they're constantly changing their name. And so the Children of God, Family of Love, the Family, you know. So they went by a lot of different names. Now, if you had venereal disease in this cult, and you were doing, flirty fishing, that was considered to be suffering for the cause of Christ. And just to give you an example of what they're about, we were at a Christian concert. In Port Orchard, they used to have this place. It was like a Christian nightclub. There's no alcohol served. They bring in Christian bands. But most of the kids who would show up were non-believers. It was evangelistic to lead them to Christ. They had guys like me preaching in between the bands that played. And but the family, the couple that had that, very godly couple, they, very mellow too, but they put on, I think it was on a Silverdale waterfront, and a Christian concert on a Saturday, beautiful day like this. There were probably six or seven different bands that played. And Gary Tronson, who is now a missionary, smuggles Bibles into Cuba and North Korea, I think Vietnam, but whatever the case, a good Christian brother, and he told me that he recognized one of the bands as being the family of love. That they, when he was in hotel management at the Dunes Motel in Bremerton, that they had stayed there once. And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure." So we went and told this couple, this godly couple, and they said, "Well, let's go talk to them." So then I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to get people to admit that they're part of this cult? And so we went to talk to them, and I said, "Hey, I got some questions for you." And they're all young teenage kids and stuff, and they were dressed like hippies at a time when it was not cool to dress like hippies. And so I said, "What's your view of David Byrne?" And immediately they said, "Well, he's dead now. He's not our leader now." And it's like, who in the world? Did any of you know who David Berg was before I told you, right? Nobody knows who David Berg is, especially teenagers just walking around, unless you're in the Children of God, the family of love. So I knew it right there. But they were all denying, "Oh, no, our movement's changed since he died, this and that." I said, "Okay, what's your view of premarital sex?" And I dropped it on them real quick. Now, let's say you profess to be a Christian, and you really think you're a Christian, and you're sexually immoral. If I ask you what your view of premarital sex is, you're probably going to respond, "It's a sin." And if you're honest, you're going to say, "And I'm struggling with it." If you're not honest, you're going to leave that part out, okay? But you're not going to say, "Well, you know, if two people love each other, that's not a Christian response," okay? So I made it real clear to this really gracious couple that was running the thing that, hey, these people are part of that cult. Well, they were such nice people, they just couldn't kick them out. That's just the way they were. I told them, "You need to kick them out." And they said, "Well, we'll allow them to play, but, you know, you give them the guidelines." And they were like six or seven girls and maybe two guys. And so the guidelines that I said was, "Look, you don't mess, we're going to watch you like a hawk. We got way more of us than there are of you. We're going to watch you like a hawk. Don't mess with any guys or girls. None of your flirty fishy, oh, we don't know what you're talking about, isn't that?" But sure enough, real nice Christian guy was there, lonely guy, a friend of one of the guys in one of the Christian bands, and, you know, normal guy, you know, wasn't ugly, but wasn't, you know, the greatest looking guy on planet Earth. But there's two family of love gals, just right next to him and laughing and giggling and this and that, and patting him on the back and sitting down next to him. So we had to go and pull him out. Poor guy, he thought, you know, know, some guy's got it, and I guess I got it. I didn't know I had it. And we had explained to him what was going on. It was pretty devastating to him. And so we just kept them away from him. And this was probably in the mid-1990s. So are they still operating? We were shocked that they were still around at that point. And so there's probably little pockets of them around. In the 1990s, one of the major television networks did an expose on them. And I think they called it The Family, because that was the name they were going by at that time. So it's pretty much, you can see the reputation of them, where they believe they're, you know, the Mo letters are superior to the Bible. And they also teach Jesus is not God. He was created by God. Yet I have to admit, the Children of God doctrine of Christ is very vague, very contradictory. So sometimes they talk about, I guess it all depended whether Herb was high or not when he was talking about Jesus, because his views seemed to be all over the place there. It's false prophecies. Deuteronomy 18:22 declare to be a false prophet. He claimed that Jesus had intercourse with Martha and Mary, and that Jesus had deity. And, you know, Berg himself had deity, so he's venereal diseases, so he's probably trying to justify it there. Taught communication with the dead, reincarnation, was anti-Semitic. Promoted sexual immorality when the Bible says to flee sexual immorality. Did not submit to the governing authorities. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Queen of Love. You know, and I've got to know, it's no comment necessary here. It's pretty obviously way out. Encouraged drinking alcohol to overcome sexual inhibitions and to induce occultic experiences. Herb received many of his revelations while drunk, which explains a lot of his doctrine. And he believed his people were the only true people of God. Told his young people, they target almost solely teenagers. And a lot of runaways, things of that sort, but told them to hate their respective parents. And he considered himself the only end-time prophet, and he thought he fulfilled prophecies concerning David. In Ezekiel 34 and 37, what that amounts to is that, you know, David will come back, we'll be back in the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints will be with us in the kingdom of God on earth. And so that's the David Berg called the Children of God, the Family of Love. Another very popular cult in America was the Hare Krishna movement. The full title was the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. It also goes ISKCON by the letters. Now, whenever I give these Hindu names, the pronunciation is going to be way out there. But I'll do the best I can. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu founded this cult in the 15th century AD. In Bengal, India, and developed the doctrines of Krishnaism from the Hindu sect of Vishnuism. Now, Vishnuism, the branch of Hinduism called Vishnuism, Vishnu is considered the supreme god, and he manifested himself at one time as Krishna. Okay? Well, Mahaprabhu taught the opposite, that Krishna is the supreme god who revealed himself at one time as Vishnu. Okay? And now, does that mean Hinduism would declare the Hare Krishna movement a heresy? No, because Hinduism teaches that all religions lead to God. There's no absolute truth. So, in fact, most Hindus would say Christianity is not a false religion. It's one of the many paths to God. Now, when you say, no, 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 Jesus is the only way to the Father, you find out that deep down inside they do believe in absolute truth, because when you believe in the in exclusive religion, where salvation is only through your religion, only through Jesus, they will say, no, no. You know, it's just like the lady, the Hindu lady on the airplane. My wife and I were sitting next to an elderly Hindu lady, and I explained the gospel message, and she said, oh, yes, yes, that's very good, I agree. And I said, no, you don't. And she said, yes, I do. And I said, no, I'm telling you, if you don't trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you will be lost. You will go to hell. You won't go to heaven. And she said, no, that's not true. You know, so it's kind of like there is no absolute truth until you say salvation is only through Jesus. And then they know that that's absolutely false. So whatever the case, so Krishna is the supreme God in the Hare Krishna movement, and who revealed himself at one time as Vishnu. Another main difference between Hinduism and the Hare Krishna cult, Hinduism usually teaches that God is an impersonal force, a non-personal force, whereas Krishnaism, Krishna, God, is a personal being. So it kind of has a little bit more in common with America and American religion and Western views of God as being a personal God. Now, Krishnaism came to America, is brought to America by, and this I am going to butcher this name, Abhay Charan D. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Okay? Don't ask me to repeat it. He was born in 1896, died in 1977. I believe he brought it to America. It was either the late 60s, might have been the early 70s. But he was an elderly Indian worshiper of Krishna. There were about 10,000 members in America at one time, over a million members worldwide. This type of belief system could still be popular. George Harrison, remember I really want to see you, Lord? It's all in the background. We're singing praises to Hare Krishna. So, I mean, it's not a Christian song. A lot of people, you know, sometimes hear it played in churches. But it's actually the George Harrison and the Beatles actually got involved with this cult. They teach reincarnation, that each individual soul goes through a series of successive lives, continuing the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth into a new body until all negative karma is done away with. So negative karma is debt incurred from bad actions of former lives. Karma does not, you know, people will act like, well, that's the Christian doctrine, a man reaps what he sows. Well, not technically, because karma is not sin. You can have negative karma, you can have positive karma. It's all pragmatic. It's not like something is sin and something is righteous. It's just certain acts and behaviors and beliefs will get you closer to escaping, will move you in the direction of escaping the cycle of reincarnation, whereas other beliefs and behavior will slow down or reverse your reincarnation process. And then their view, it's really weird because their view of God, they believe God is everything, and that's pantheism, but pantheism consistently says that God is non-personal. So it's the force be with you. Still, they personalize the impersonal God of Hinduism. So God is everything, but God is still a he that you can communicate with. Jesus is considered, he's demoted to one of many incarnations of Krishna. And in salvation is through chanting God's name over and over again, singing praises, meditation, Eastern meditation, empty your mind, ceremonies, and of course reincarnation. Some of the Hare Krishna practices, males shave their heads, leaving only a handful of hair. There's denial of sexual attractions. So 90% of their marriages fail. So, you know, go figure on that one. Only a guru with legitimate spiritual succession can teach the way of salvation. So only a guru in the line of other gurus. In their chanting and meditation, they divorce the mind from rational thought. Their mantras, well, the late Dr. Walter Martin, the first Bible answer man, showed that their mantras, as well as other Hindu mantras, were usually single syllables taken from the names of Hindu deities. Well, the false gods, the Bible would say, are actually demons. So they're surrendering the control of their minds and then calling upon demons to come in and to take control of them. And so it's an invocation to the Hindu deities who are actually demons. So it invites demonic influence and control. In fact, the passage I just preached on yesterday, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19 and 20, when the pagans sacrifice to idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. There's demonic entities. A wooden idol is nothing but a block of wood that's made into a statue of an animal or something. But when people try to worship that, there's actually a demon behind it. That is encouraging people to worship the demon through the worship of the idol.
Do they think the idol is just whether it was a representation of who they are, or is it an actual?
They're different. Most people, I would think, at least most Westerners, and this could be, you know, you could be talking about Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Most Westerners who tend to kneel before a statue and pray to it would just say, no, the statue just represents some saint in heaven or whatever. Two things. Number one, the Bible forbids us to communicate with the dead. Well, three things. The Bible forbids us to communicate with the dead. Number two, prayer by definition, you only pray to God, nobody else. But number three, even if that statue is a statue of Jesus and you say it represents Jesus, that's still idolatry. Because the first two commands, you worship God alone, and the second command, you don't make a statue of anything on earth or in heaven and then bow before it to pay religious reverence to it. That is the definition of idolatry. But with the Hare Krishnas and many Eastern worshipers, they may see that, okay, well, the idol doesn't just represent some spirit entity that we worship. That spirit entity actually embodies it. So kind of the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, where they believe the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, so that they will genuflect in front of consecrated host. When they pass the sacristy, they assume there's some consecrated hosts that have been locked up there. So they'll genuflect before it. And so it's more than just representing. Like we, you know, Baptists would say the bread and the wine represents Jesus' body and blood. But it's not literally his body and blood. The Roman Catholic Church would say, no, it's literally become the body and blood. It just appears appearance-wise, it looks like, it smells like, it tastes like bread and wine, but it's not bread and wine anymore. That's why they lock it up. Because they consider it so valuable. And, Krishna is thought to dwell in wooden and metal objects that they worship. And then since Prabhupada's death in 1977, accusations of drug smuggling, firearms hoarding, suicides, murder, and robbery began to arrive. The present leadership was broken down into like 11 different gurus, each with their own jurisdiction. But I believe this was one of the things that turned the Beatles off to some of the gurus they had been following, was finding all the immorality that was involved. Okay, let's see if we can cover transcendental meditation, then we'll take a break. It was founded by Mahesh Prasad Warma, also known as Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He was born in India in 1910. He was a disciple of Guru Dev, considered an Indian avatar, a manifestation of God. So this guy was a disciple of somebody they thought was a manifestation of God. Now Dev, the avatar, told Mahesh to devise a meditation technique from the Vedas. That's one of the Hindu scriptures. Part of the Hindu scriptures. The Maharishi Mahesh Yogi brought this meditation technique, transcendental meditation, also called TM, to America in 1959. It is thoroughly Hindu, yet it is promoted as being non-religious. So you will often, to this day, you will find transcendental meditation sometimes taught at business seminars, sometimes in public schools as a non-religious thing, a way to relax. We see this with a lot of the yoga that's become more and more popular in Christian circles. There are solid Bible-believing, Bible-preaching pastors whose kids do yoga in our county. I mean, it's become a fad, even within the church. It would be like a man calling sexual relations with his wife adultery. Since yoga is a word and a concept and a practice defined by the Hindus, and yoga means union with the divine, union with the non-personal God of Hinduism, then I think we've got to say, okay, now wait a minute. The first thing we need to do is give it a different name. I would never call my sexual union with my wife adultery. Why would I call, if I'm not trying to merge with the universal, non-personal God of Hinduism, why would I take on a name that means exactly that? So that's the first thing we need to do is change the name. Secondly, God is not opposed to us relaxing, and He's not opposed to us stretching. But the Bible does not teach that you relax and stretch as means to worship God. So in other words, if Christians want to stretch and want to relax and want to listen to Christian music or pray, there's nothing wrong with that, but we really shouldn't call it yoga. Now, let me say this too about the positions they get in. It's a big gray area because the positions are designed, like part of it is designed to get at the serpent located in the spine. And yet, I don't know any other way to stretch out my back. I'm wearing a back brace right now. Than doing things that look like a yoga type stretch. So I do think it would be nice if we Christians were more creative and came up with our own stretches, and some of them are going to look a lot like the yoga techniques and this and that. Some of them aren't going to look like that, but there's nothing wrong with stretching, nothing wrong with relaxing. But to call it yoga and go to yoga instructors, now we've got this yoga movement within the church, holy yoga, laughing yoga, which is really Hinduistic big time. So it's one of those deals. Now, when the Jews worship the golden calf, were they trying to worship a false god?
No.
The answer is no. The Bible says they called it Yahweh. So here's...
Well, that was mine.
Okay, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's been up there for almost 40 days at this point. And the people are saying, what if he's dead? What if he doesn't come back? We want to worship Yahweh, but we don't know how to worship him. Moses is supposed to come down and talk to Yahweh to tell us how to worship Yahweh. So in the meantime, why don't we worship Yahweh the way the Egyptians worshiped their false gods? So they didn't want to worship the false gods of Egypt. They wanted to worship the true God, Yahweh, the way the Egyptians worshiped their false gods. So they convinced Aaron to take the gold, they built the golden calf, and so they had the... So they worshiped the golden calf, but they called it Yahweh, and they said stuff like, you know, praise be to the God who delivered us out of Egypt. Now, was God happy with that? No. And so what we have to understand is idolatry can be worship of a false god, but idolatry can also be trying to worship the true God in a false way. So like our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, when they kneel before statues and pray to them, they're trying to, you know, especially the statue of Jesus, they're trying to worship the true God, but it's in a false way. And, yeah.
That's very interesting, because, you know, all the way growing up in Sunday school, when you're told how to teach the kids about the story, it's always like it's an idol, as we think of idol.
And it is an idol. But what we need to understand is that, and that's why I'm saying, like, a statue of Jesus is as much an idol as a statue of a golden calf.
But I mean, they make it sound like if they're just worship. They want something to worship, so like, let's make a golden calf.
Yeah, and that's where, if you read the, which hardly anybody does, the preface or the foreword in your Bibles, it'll almost always tell you what words, how they translate the titles of God in the Old Testament. And what they'll tell you is that whenever it's Yahweh, they're going to translate it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So when you go to Exodus 32, about the golden calf, and verse 4, after he made the golden calf, he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Again, that's Yahweh. So, here they are worshiping this golden calf, but they're calling it Yahweh. Okay? And you know, you can even see where the people will be frustrated. We want to worship Yahweh, but we don't know how to worship Yahweh. We don't know if Moses is going to come down. So they end up trying to worship Yahweh, the true God, in a false way. And so so I really think, now, let me say this too. The only... The only guys that I see that are actually, the only Christian leaders that are out there speaking out against yoga and practices like that, like contemplative prayer movement coming into the church, where you end up ceasing to think, and Thomas Merton made it popular within Roman Catholic circles. He was a monk, but he used to meditate with Buddhist monks. And but the only people, it seems like, the only leaders speaking out against it are apologists who deal with refuting New Age type cults, and also Christians who come out of the New Age movement. And but we have been so weak doctrinally that now there are practices that have, you know, crept into the American church that are very, very common. And, you know, you can go throughout church history, you'll even find St. Augustine had a strong liking for religious relics, things of that sort. So, you know, there's probably a little bit of idolatry in all of us, but we should be in the business of trying to smash those idols. And but transcendental meditation, there's an example of something. It's just portrayed as a practice that will help you have peace of mind. They had a lot of success doing business seminars and things of that sort. Psychologists would recommend it at times and think. And Maharishi Mahesh Yogi brought transcendental meditation to America in 1959. Though it was thoroughly Hindu, it's promoted as non-religious. It's an offshoot of Hinduism tailor-made for Americans. In 1977, New Jersey federal court ruled that TM is religious and forbid it from being taught in the New Jersey public schools. And the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and the Beach Boys got into transcendental meditation. It comes out in some of their songs, by the way, as well. TM's claims improved health, stress reduced, it'll improve your self-image, productivity and intelligence and creativity is increased. The downfall for its, you know, rising popularity, the Beatles accused Maharishi of womanizing. You know, here, he wasn't practicing, you know, the Beatles could care less, they were womanizers too. But it's like the Maharishi is saying that, no, you refrain from this kind of stuff, and here this guy's doing it. But then it made a comeback. Religious emphasis was exchanged for psychological and scientific terminology. So in other words, he put even less emphasis on the religious side and said, no, this is just psychological healing, and they used scientific terminology to make it sound more and more secular. There were over 100 million practitioners in the United States by the mid-1970s. And they teach pantheism, you know, man is God, God is the universe, God is everything. Salvation is through Eastern meditation and reincarnation. Keep in mind, biblical Biblical meditation, okay, biblical meditation, you focus your mind on principles from God's Word, okay? So this is why if Christians are stretching and relaxing and they're listening to Christian music, or they're thinking or they're praying, or they're thinking about Bible verses and meditating on God's Word, that's not really yoga. So that's what I think. Just give it a different name. And Eastern meditation. Okay? You just empty your mind. And the whole goal is to cease thinking. Okay? And when I'm doing planks, they're just so boring. Does everybody know what a plank is? You don't want to know. Yeah, please. So you put your forearms down on the floor and your feet, and you just hold your body up. You do it for a few minutes, and it really strengthens the core. But it's
strengthens
a little.
Strengthens the what?
What's that? Strengthens the core of your body. Yeah, for me, it's the boredom. It just drives me nuts. So sometimes I'll try to count real fast. On a good day, I just do my prayer. I just pray while I'm doing it. But you just want the time to pass, you know? But there's the temptation to just say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to stare at part of the wall. And I used to do that when I went to the dentist. The Novocaine didn't always work well. I'd find a dot in the wall, and I'd stare at it. And as long as I'm focused on staring at it, I didn't feel as much pain and stuff. So we have to just be careful that we don't engage in really emptying the mind of rational thought. So what I do is I either count, and I focus on counting rather than just doing it so fast that you disengage the mind, or I try to do just get caught up on my prayers, or reverse memorization, something along those lines.
I had lived in the hospital for a while, and it's really hard, just like you said, nothing.
Yeah.
So I just hum Christian songs.
Yes.
I know it irritated some people, but...
Yeah. It's... I don't think there's anything more terrifying. Well, there's a few things more terrifying, but one of the most terrifying things for me is to be all alone. And I could be alone in a room studying scripture, getting my sermon ready, knowing my wife's somewhere else in the house. But when she's gone for 2 weeks to New Mexico, and my father-in-law will be in the house with me, but when nobody's in the house, I really feel like, wow, you know, it's just me and you, God. And I'm starting to feel uncomfortable, you know, so but it's during those times of boredom where, you know, we want to train our minds to think about God's Word. I mean, if we ever got put in solitary confinement for preaching God's Word, if you don't have a good devotional life, you're going to get one real quick. But that's what we got to do. It's basically... God wants us to love Him with all our minds. He doesn't want us to just experience Him and stop thinking. The cessation of rational thought, which is the goal of Hindu meditation, the cessation of rational thought is a surrendering of the control of one's mind, and then it leaves you open to demonic invasion. In fact, it even invites it. It's just the same as getting drunk or getting high. You're surrendering the control of your mind so that the demons can come in.
They gave me an antibiotic. From the time I went to sleep in that odd with that antibiotic, I saw pictures. It was like a running movie theater the entire night. Of course, they took them away, and I didn't feel scared or anything.
Yeah.
So, but it was really, really weird.
Yeah, we've done sense deprivation studies. If people ever are willing to pay you to do a sense deprivation, don't do it. Don't do it. Because if you shut down all five senses, because God created your mind to think, you immediately go into a hallucinogenic stage. And some people can come out of those studies in a very scarred manner. Okay, you had Timothy Leary. You guys remember who Timothy Leary was?
Yes.
The Harvard professor. Dr. Timothy Leary. And he was the big guru who, through LSD produced in labs, had encouraged young people to take LSD trips. He himself, he died in his 70s when they went to have. He looked like he was 105 because he was so addicted to drugs. There was human waste on the walls. It was just disgusting and all. And this was the guy, Art Linkletter, his daughter jumped off a building from an LSD trip based on this guy's writings. And it was kind of trying to take Jean-Paul Sartre's existential leap of blind faith. But he thought it would be easier to artificially induce it to an LSD trip. Now, his buddy, I don't remember what his buddy's name when he taught at Harvard, but he left Harvard, went to India, and became a guru. And so with him, it was through Eastern meditation. And when they shared notes, the people were having very similar hallucinogenic experiences, one through LSD trips and the other through Eastern meditation.
They were also doing shrooms.
Who was Ram Dass with Leary?
Leary.
Yeah, that's more consistent with Leary. Although, you know, I mean, I probably wouldn't be opposed to mushrooms, but with him it was more the Eastern meditation. This is when
the kids were getting into shrooms, they were free.
Yes, yeah, so this is where biblical meditation has to be on truths from God's Word. So, you do empty your mind of your own sinful, selfish desires, but it's not empty, because you fill your mind with principles from God's Word. In fact, biblical meditation and the lack of it is one of the things that's probably been killing the American church, because the Bible uses the word meditate and meditation numerous times. Now, how many people here are familiar with the Navigators? The Navigators were great. They didn't teach you the Bible. They taught you how to study the Bible. And so then they did have little teaching doctrines here and there. But most of it was teaching you how to study the Bible. My first 3 years as a Christian, I took Navigator studies. And so what did they teach you for the Bible? It was the hand. So there's five fingers. And then you need to hear the Bible properly preached. You need to read the Bible yourself. Then you need to study it and try to figure out what it means. When you study it and you understand what it means, so you're not going to pull verses out of context, then you need to memorize passages. See, if you memorize passages without studying them first, you're going to end up quoting, you're going to say, well, my favorite verse is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, if that means what most Americans think it means, then you can put the gloves on with Mike Tyson and win. But if you put the gloves on Mike Tyson, he's going to bash your face in. So it doesn't mean what you think it means. But when you, if you study first, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. You read the passages before and around it, you find that Paul says, look, I know what it's like to go hungry. I also know what it's like to have my belly filled. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what he's basically saying is, whether I'm hungry or filled, whether I'm poor or rich, I can survive any situation, I can thrive in any situation, because Jesus is my strength, not my bank account. Okay? So that you study it first before you memorize it, so you make sure you're memorizing the verse in its proper context and you really do know what it means. By the way, by doing that, if you ever wanted, you ever had times when you wanted to counsel a friend, you wanted to give them biblical counseling, and then you end up saying something lame like this, you say, well, you know, where'd you get that from? Well, it's in the Bible. I don't know where, but if you look for it, you'll find that it's in the Bible somewhere. But if you study passages in their proper context, and then memorize the key verse from those passages, your memorization verses will help you to not only give good counsel, but to take people to those passages. So I know in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things shall be added after you. I know the whole passage is about, don't worry, don't get stressed out about the things of life. God will take care of you. It's your job. Just put God's kingdom first. He'll take care of your needs. Okay? So I know, right, the passage I can go to. But I also know when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, that whole passage he then goes into, don't be anxious or stressed out about anything. But everything that you go through, take it to the Lord in prayer. And then the knowledge that surpasses all understanding will come upon. So I know Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9, also teaches what Matthew 6:25-34 teach. That don't get stressed out about life. Just turn all your stresses over to the Lord. And then it's all summed up too in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Then you just have to decide when you're counseling a friend. Is this a friend who's going to be turned off if I quote chapter and verse? Or is it a friend who's hungry for God's truth where I can take them right to that chapter in the Bible? But after memorizing, then the navigators say, then you need to meditate on the scripture. So we devote to our devotional study of God's Word. There ought to be some meditation, but it needs to be biblical meditation, not Eastern New Age meditation. And so basically, you know, the mantras that they're doing, the single syllable vibratory sound, supposedly without meaning, used during meditation. Jesus said avoid meaningless repetition. Jesus was opposed to that disengaging of the mind. So you can read all this reputation of transcendental meditation there. We'll take a little break and then we'll talk about asking after that.